Revelation 1, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1 this evening. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, tonight, thank you for church. Thank you for Sunday night church and each and every person that's made their way out to the service tonight. Lord, as they've come, I trust that they've come looking for something for thee. And I pray that they'd not go away unfulfilled, that you give them something from heaven. As we cover a number of different things tonight, I pray somewhere along the line that you'd speak in particular to each and every person's heart. Make application by your Spirit, through your Word, to every individual where they need it the most. And may we gain some things that will help us now and be able to just store away some things also that might help us in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention tonight to the end of verse number 5 in the text that we read, where it says that of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then we're going to look at the beginning of verse number 6 as well. And you're going to notice that before we get into verse 6, that as I just read, this passage is addressed to those that have been washed from their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that reminds me right here at the beginning to ask you tonight, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Could it be tonight that once again someone has come into this assembly and you don't have your sins forgiven? You've never been born again. That is a Bible term, by the way. I know a lot of people today take that term and they drag it through the mud and they make it unpopular and they make it unsavory. But you know where that term originated? Born again. It originated with Jesus Christ. He's the one that introduced that term into our world when he said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And tonight, if you've never been born again, you've come to a good place to get that settled. If you don't know you're on your way to heaven before you leave this place tonight, you could have it settled and you too could be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else upon the face of this earth or in this universe that can wash away your sins other than Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of sins, and that's what can get you saved. The Bible says much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Over in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 25, it talked about how he was a propitiation through faith in his blood. So tonight, you need to recognize that that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, yea, that eternal blood, according to the Scriptures, is still in effect today and able to wash away your sins. Though they be red as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Tonight, before this service is over, why don't you get that thing settled and get saved? Because, folks, it's good to be saved, and it's awful to be lost. Every moment you spend lost, you risk dying and winding up in hell forever and ever and ever. I wouldn't want to risk my eternity on just a roll of the dice. You keep rolling it, figuring, I'll have another chance. I'll have another chance. I'm not going to die today. You want one of those days is going to come up. Those dice are going to come up, as they say, snake eyes. And you're going to belong to the devil forever. Don't put it off. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This passage then is addressed to those that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's addressed to born-again, blood-washed believers in Jesus Christ, what we call, based on biblical terminology, saved people. Saved people. That word saved is also a good Bible word. And in verse number 6, it says that Jesus Christ, who washed us in his own blood, has also made us kings and priests unto him. Notice that in verse 6. And hath made us. Who's the us? It's them that have been washed from their sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. We have been made through our salvation, kings and priests unto God. I was mentioning this morning the fact that I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church in the state of Illinois. And having grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, I was taught that there was more than one mediator that got me to God. I was taught that our priests were go-betweens between me and God. We were taught to go to our priest and confess our sins to him in the confessional booth, and he in turn would take them to God and get forgiveness. That is, that's what the idea of a priest, somebody that goes between you and God. The Old Testament set up, the Old Testament priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But folks, I got good news for you. We're not in the Old Testament anymore. Somebody needs to tell the Roman Catholic priest that, amen? We're not in the Old Testament anymore, we're in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, so that you don't need to go to another human being who will intercede for you to get your sins forgiven. I don't need to go to a priest or a bishop or a cardinal or a pope to get my sins forgiven, because the only priest that I need is the high priest Jesus Christ. He is the priest now in the Bible, since he's offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But even beyond that, the Bible said right here that if you're saved, you are a priest. So you don't have to have a priest in the flesh to go to heaven. You can go right directly to God for yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But not only did it say that the Lord has made us priests unto him, I want you to notice in verse number 6, and this is where we'll focus tonight, it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. He's also made us kings to God. So we who are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been made a king to God. According to this verse, you and I who are saved are kings. I didn't know if you ever thought of that. Don't know if you ever thought of that, but you are tonight in the presence of royalty. Tonight you are royalty. For not only are you a child of the king, but according to God, you yourself are a king. And tonight, I think if you are a king, that I think you ought to be living like a king. I want to preach tonight on that thought for a little while. Living like a king. I'm going to give you several things. For time's sake, I won't spend as much time on all of them as could be spent. It might do you well just to scratch down a few notes about some of the main points and some scripture references. Nothing great detail, but something you can go back and look at later on and see for yourself. Maybe study it a little bit more. But tonight, the verse tells us that we've been made a king to God. Every so often, somebody will refer to somebody else and say they're living like a king. Or somebody might refer to themselves and say, man, I've been living like a king. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we who are saved, we ought to be living like a king. But, as always, in all things, we're going to need to go to the Bible to find out how kings ought to live. Some time ago, I began to notice some parallels between the biblical requirements for a king and the things the Bible said about a king, and how we who have been made kings unto God ought to live our lives. And so I want you to go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, where we'll kick things off and begin to see some specifics in regard to these things and some parallels in regard to these things. Deuteronomy chapter number 17. And notice beginning in verse 14 that God begins to give instructions to Israel concerning the behavior of a king for the day when Israel would put a king over them. There would come a day, it wasn't then, at this time the nation of Israel was what they called in theologically dazzling terms, they were a theocracy. And don't let that scare you, that just simply means that God ruled over them. What they would become one day would be a monarchy, that is, a king would rule over them. Now, with God ruling over them, the Lord looked ahead and he recognized that there was going to come a day when they weren't going to be satisfied with having God rule over them, but they were going to want to be like all the rest of the nations, and they were going to request a king. And so the Lord, in anticipation of that day, told them, when that day would come, some particular things about the king that would come. Notice as he begins to introduce the subject in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. He says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And now, having introduced the subject, he begins to give some particulars about the king that would be serving in that position. So let's look at those things. We'll begin to see some parallels. He said, first of all, in verse number 16, he said of that king, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. Look at the end of verse 17. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. I recognize then that the Lord was interested in them having a king who was not covetous. A king who would not just seek to hoard the wealth of this world, nor desire the wealth of this world. He wouldn't seek to multiply silver and gold. He wouldn't seek to multiply horses, but would be, although a king, relatively simple. In simple terms, not covetous. And so I want to say the first thing that I learned about living like a king is that a king is not covetous, or he was not supposed to be covetous. God's king, we're talking about. Our old kings are, but God's king was not to be covetous. And here, children of God tonight, that's still a commandment that's good for us today. The 10th of the 10 commandments says, thou shalt not covet. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible proclaims that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 is where you'll find that. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 declares that a covetous man is an idolater. Now, while tonight I am probably not worshiping here with somebody that bowed down before a statue this morning to pray, it may be that I'm worshiping here tonight with somebody who's living in violation of the 10th commandment when it comes to covetousness. Maybe tonight you wouldn't think of bowing down before a statue and praying, but you wouldn't think twice or worry or even think that you shouldn't go ahead and be a little bit covetous, discontent with the things that you have, that desiring more than what the Lord desires for you. And tonight, if that's your case and you're guilty of covetousness, you got to understand, you ought to understand that God says that you are guilty of idolatry. And that's the way the Lord views it. People that are living in violation of the 10th commandment, what happens with this thing about covetousness is it takes the principle of Christian living as found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and it reverses it. Matthew 6, 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Covetousness seeks the things first. They put all those things first, and then they let God be added in the leftovers. What we're to do is we're to seek the Lord first, and then the Lord's going to take care of the things. But what we tend to do is we seek the things first, and we let God just, you know, fill in the blanks and get in there where He can fit. And you need to learn to put Him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things be added unto you. Look at that. God told that king He's not to multiply horses, nor greatly multiply silver, gold and silver, etc. What He's telling them, I think, in general is simply be content with such things as you have. Don't go overboard. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures down here so much on this earth. Paul would say it this way in the New Testament, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. David would say it in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Why? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hey, look, you got Him, you got all that you need. Amen. He'll take care of you. This is not to say, and I'm not saying tonight, that you have to take a vow of poverty. And this is not to say that the king could not have some horses. But it said that he wasn't to multiply horses to himself. He wasn't to go overboard. You know, the horses of their day were the cars of our day. That's how they got around, right? And you know what happens today? Sometimes you talk about the lifestyles of the rich and famous, etc. Sometimes it may be a sports star. It may be Jay Leno, but they seem to multiply cars to themselves where they got to have, I don't know if they have their own garages or storage set, just to house all the cars. But that is, that they think that's living like a king. Well, according to the Bible, that's violating how God wanted a king to live. And he said this, that they weren't to greatly multiply. Look at verse number 17 at the end. Neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. Now again, it's not to say that he couldn't have any silver gold. He could have some. But he said they're not to multiply great. Look, he could even multiply some and have a little bit more, maybe than the average person, or would get some. But he was not to greatly multiply it, he said. Neither shall he greatly multiply it to himself, silver and gold. Look, it's a matter of the heart. And the heart affects the choices that you make, and the choices you make affect your life. And so one of the first things I find out about living like a king is that a lot of people that claim to be living like a king aren't. Because to them, living like a king is gathering a whole bunch of stuff. And it's not so in God's sight. In God's sight, the king, the first thing that he said about that king, that it was he's not to multiply horses himself. And one of the other first things was not multiplying greatly silver and gold. The Lord would say in the New Testament, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Look, God's been good to us, and we're to be content having food and raiment, right?
Amen.
Now, let's be honest. We've got more than food and raiment. Okay, we have food and raiment and enough toys to keep us busy and occupied, don't we? God's been good to us. It's not saying that it's wrong. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's saying don't let your possessions take possession of you. Okay? You possess your possessions. Don't let your possessions possess you. You keep God first. You keep it in perspective. You'll be thankful for what He's given you. But don't think that they are even a right of life. They're a blessing. So don't get hung up on the blessing and forget about the blesser. Amen? They reflect how good He's been to you. So, thou shalt not covet. Not covet. There's a lot of things you're not to covet. Matter of fact, go to that. Well, let me just read it to you for time's sake. Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You're not to be covetousness or be covetous of your neighbor's possessions, other people's possessions. Just a little Roman Catholic lesson in growing up in there. Again, I just have a lot of the things in my head. When we were taught the Ten Commandments in the Roman Catholic Church, we were really only taught nine of them. There were ten, but they only gave us nine. Because they took the tenth commandment, which I just read you there, and they divided it up into two commandments. They made one, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. They made another, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You say, why did they do that? So they could leave out the second commandment. You know what the second commandment was about? Bowing down to idols. They didn't teach the Roman Catholics that they weren't to bow down to idols. I still have my Roman Catholic Bible at church in my office, behind the door, and in the cabinet, in there they have on the flyleaf, they have the Ten Commandments listed, and they don't list commandment number two like the Bible lists it. They leave it out. Why? Hit a little too close to home. So you got to leave that one out so people don't are not alerted to what you're doing with all your statues and idols in the church where we are taught. They still say, well, we don't worship him. There's age to worship. Well, in that verse he told you, you're not even to bow down before him. We're taught to bow down before him. Go ahead and pray. And that's not God's idea of prayer. Amen. That's truth. And and we're going to look at the truth. We're going to have to see what the Bible is saying. That's what God say about it.
Amen.
So when we look at the scriptures now, back on track here, when we look at the scriptures about this thing of covetousness, we're not to covet our neighbor's house, and we're not to covet our neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. Now, let's go to that wife thing, because we're going to go to number two. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Keep that in mind and look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. This time, look at the beginning of verse 17. Because one of the next things he says to the kings, of the kings to come, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. The king then was to have him a wife, but not multiply wives to himself. The king was to have one wife. Let me say this about living like a king. Living like a king. And look, even if you're a lady, this stuff applies to you as well. Okay? Living like a king tonight as a child of God. If you're married or you're going to get married someday, you ought to be faithful in your marriage. You ought to be faithful to the one that God has given you in your marriage, so, to the point where you don't even covet or desire somebody else's spouse. Or think. You don't let your mind wander in that direction. You know, part of the problem with people today is, I guess in everyday age, is there can be a lot that goes on inside that head of yours that you hide from a lot of people. And there's just some avenues where you don't want to let your mind run. And when God says it's a sin, not only don't do it with your body, but don't let your mind indulge in it as well. Because one of the first steps toward getting your body to indulge in it is to have your mind indulge in it. And even if your body never does, you're sinning up there in your head. And it might be contributing to the fact your mental instability, if you've got any. I mean, you all look perfectly mentally stable here to me tonight, but I might be talking to some people that are just having a rough time in your mind. And it might be because you're letting your mind wander in areas where it ought not to wander. And this is one area where folks tend to let their mind wander. Whether you're married or not, your mind might go where it ought not to go in the realm of relationships. Look, God's given you a wife tonight. If you're a man and God's given you a wife, thank God for the wife He's given you and be content with the wife that you've got. Tonight, if you're a woman and you've got a husband, thank God for the husband you've got and be content with the husband God's given you. Don't let your mind wander somewhere else. Don't you covet somebody else's husband or wife. Be thankful for the one that God's given you and make the best of the marriage that you've got. This world has become much too flippant about marriage and Christians have followed their example. According to Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14, marriage is a covenant that we enter into. Did you ever see that? Look there with me, would you? Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter number 2. We'll be back to Deuteronomy, but Malachi 2, last book in your Old Testament. And look at verse 14. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The wife of thy covenant. When you got married, you entered into a covenant with your spouse. You said at the marriage altar something like this probably. You said, I take thee to be my wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward. By the way, young people, notice that part of the vows. To have and to hold from this day forward. Do you get that? You don't start having and holding until after you get married. Let me hit that a little bit more. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. The time to embrace is after you get married. Time to refrain from embracing is before you get married. It'll save your world of trouble.
Amen.
Take it from a guy who spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. Look, I'm sure I've spent days and weeks, maybe months, accumulatively, marriage counseling. Ask the pastor here. He'll tell you. I have never, in all the counseling I've done, had anybody come to me and say, Pastor, we're having problems and we think this is why. Before we got married, we never kissed, held hands, hugged, cuddled, anything. And now that we're married, we think that we're having problems because of that. Never had anybody say anything like that. I found numbers of times when folks are having problems in their marriage and say, you know what, before we got married, we weren't so clean and we weren't so pure, we weren't so faithful, and now that's causing problems in our marriage today. I hope it's quiet because you're thinking. Because it's the truth. Save yourself some problems. Amen? To have and to hold from this day forward. Anyway, back to what you said at the altar with your spouse. You enter a covenant with something like this. I take thee to be my wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward. Then you said, and some of you lied, for better or for worse. You said that, but what you meant was for better. Because when things got worse, you were wanting to check out, weren't you? Don't. This is not time to say amen. For better, for worse, for richer or for poorer, and you lied again, because you said it, but you meant for richer, in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep me only unto thee, so long as we both shall live. Forsaking all others, being content with the spouse that God's given you, keeping your marriage together, rejoicing with the wife of thy youth, man. And husbands and wives enjoying the husband, the companionship that God's given you. Look at it. He said it was a covenant here in Malachi 2:14. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the Lord gives us a list of some pretty rough, reprobate things and people. And we read in verse number 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. Let's just say right now, I think we can tell this is a list that you don't want to be found in. All right? You agree? Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. Listen, I've got no bone to pick with anybody that's been through a divorce in the past and you're making the best of things in your life right now. What I'm saying to you tonight is that if you're married, the one that you're married to, that's the one that God's given you, and it is His desire for that thing to work out. And you ought to remain faithful in body, soul, and spirit, in heart and mind to the spouse that God's given you. That's what the king was to do. He wasn't to greatly multiply. Not only greatly, he wasn't to multiply wives to himself. And you know that many a king got messed up in that very thing. And what they did literally, some of God's people do spiritually, right up in here and down in here. Brethren, sisters, these things ought not so to be. As a king to your God, be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful in body, literally, and be faithful in spirit. And it'll make a great difference in your marriage. Amen. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. Let's notice something else. Talking about living like a king. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 16. And we read all already, but I'll read it again. But he shall not multiply horses to himself. Notice this. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. He was not to cause the people to return to Egypt. Let me say briefly tonight that as a king, that king wasn't to cause God's people to go back to Egypt. You know what Egypt is a type of, right? It's a type of what? The type of the world. And so in typology, we as a king, we're not to cause other people to go back into the world. You say, how can we do that? One way you do it is by going back in the world yourself. You know, when you sin and you mess up your life, you don't just mess up your life. You affect somebody else's. You mess up somebody else's. I'll tell you one person you affect. You affect your pastor when you sin. Whenever think it doesn't trouble him when his people aren't right with God. It troubles him. And he can tune into it long before he ever says anything to you about it. I'll tell you some other people affect. It's those that you live with when you're living in sin. Those that you live with, you will affect them adversely by messing around with sin. And then when you go headlong into sin, look, it seems like there's always somebody else that'll go with you. Folks, when folks quit on God, it seems they never quit alone. It seems like they always take somebody else with them. Look, whether you know it or not, there are people that are watching you. You're watching other people in this church, quietly watching, observing them. While you're doing that, there's other people doing the same thing to you. And you can be a good influence or a bad influence. And some of you here tonight, you've got folks watching you and young people watching you that if you mess up, they're likely to do the same thing. If you walk away from God, some of them, sooner or later, they're likely to do the same thing. You have a responsibility to God and a responsibility to others. You're a debtor to keep walking after the Lord and to not go off into sin. As a king, you're not to lead anybody to go back into Egypt. Look, at we are all role models. I guess it was Charles Barkley, the NBA player who years ago got tired of everybody telling him he was a role model and spouted off and said, "I don't want to be a role model," because he wanted to live like, you know, the devil and not be have anybody call him on it. Well, too bad, Charles. Doesn't matter if you want to be or not. You are a role model. And if you live like the devil and some other folks follow you into that lifestyle, you're going to answer to God for it. And child of God, same thing's true of you. So as a king to God, you don't want to be guilty of leading anybody back into Egypt, yea, back into the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look with me in Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 17, verse number 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Watch it, verse 19. And it shall be with him. The king was to get him a Bible. He was to write him a copy of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to hold you to that. But he was getting him a copy of that Bible, what they had in that day. And we have a whole one. And I'm saying it's probably a great exercise for him. But I won't emphasize that so much. But he says he was to get him that Bible, get him a copy of it, and he was in verse number 19. First of all, it said, "And it shall be with him." The Bible shall be with you. You ought to take your Bible with you when you go places. Mm-hmm. I have it with you. Matter of fact, I bet there's some people after you got saved, it went with you. A guy that got saved some years ago came to our church. A man from his work was witnessing to him, and finally one day, I think it was when he was traveling to or from work, he pulled over, got saved, came to our church, and the Lord began to speak to his heart. Right now he's in Arctic, Alaska, where he's been pastoring for several years. But Brother Dan's name, he would take his Bible after he got saved, and he'd put it under his pillow and sleep with it under his pillow. So why? I don't know, I guess he thought maybe, I mean, that book's powerful. Maybe he thought stuff would seep through the pillow and get inside there. I think it might. It turned out pretty good. But he had it in his heart to have his Bible near him. I bet some of you, after you got saved, you took it with you everywhere you went. Now when it comes time to church, you've got to hunt that thing down and find it. You need to put a chip on it so you can locate it with a GPS. You've come a long way, baby. We call it backslide. This book ought to be precious to you. It shall be with him when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Watch it. And it shall be with him, verse number 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. One of the greatest reasons why you ought to read your Bible every day was because you've been made a king to God, and God instructed that king to read every day of his life. There is no fasting when it comes to Bible reading. When it comes to ingesting the Word of God, look, some of you, if you fasted literally like you fast from Bible reading, you'd be getting somewhere spiritually. You ought to read that Bible every day. Is this not what we teach our kids? Well, why do we hold the kids to one standard and ourselves to another? I think some of the greatest songs that are sung in the church are sung in Sunday school and junior church. I tell our folks, I think it'd do us well to bring some of those songs back out in the auditorium. I got one, read your Bible, pray every day. Did you guys sing that here, the kids? You adults know it? How many of you adults know that song? Oh, not enough of you. We better learn that thing tonight. It goes, read your Bible, pray every day. But they do it with motions. They go, read your Bible, pray every day. But here's what they start down here. So let me show you how it works. You get down here, and you start singing, and you go, read your Bible, pray every day,
Pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And you'll grow, grow, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. And then, that's wonderful. But there's a second verse. And it says, neglect your Bible, forget to pray, forget to pray, forget to pray. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. And you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. And you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink.
Do you know? That's what some of you look like spiritually to God.
You done neglected your Bible so long, you shrunk! You know what you need to do? Get back in that book and read every day. One of the simplest things and the most helpful things that you can just get down as a part of your Christian life is reading your Bible every day. I mean a significant portion. I'm not saying you have to spend hours and hours in it, but you ought to spend more than 30 seconds, more than 2 minutes or 5 minutes. Read it! You ought to be on a pace to read it a minimum of one time through a year. You can do that easy if you'll just be consistent. You know, if you want to find out how many pages to read in your Bible, you just find out how many pages are in your Bible, divide it by the number of days in the year, and you'll get an idea of how many you need to be reading. And then just keep on pace, and little by little, day by day, read. Say, why? Because reading your Bible and feeding on your Bible is to your spirit what physical food is to your body. You won't go long, you won't go far without some physical food. You won't go long, you won't go far without spiritual food. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. That's what it's all about. What was that king to do? He was to get him a copy of the book, write him a copy and get it. It was to be with him. And he was to read therein all the days of his life. You ought to read it. The Bible says itself, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Paul said to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading. Jesus would say in John 5:29, search the Scriptures. We read earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, that God would bless you for reading His book. Am I talking to anybody tonight that could use a blessing? Did you catch that when we read it? Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. You want God to bless you? Read this book. Read it. Don't answer out loud. Have you read it today? You've spent time in that book today? Got your Bible reading done for the day? Did it even cross your mind that you ought to read it today? It has now. The day is not over. If you haven't done it yet, you ought to decide tonight. But you're going to get home and you're going to start tonight. I didn't say tomorrow. Okay? Tonight. And then tomorrow and the next day. And next, all the days of your life. There's every day there's something on your schedule. It's called reading your Bible. It'll change your life. I know a few things that are so simple and yet so powerful as reading that book every day. I do it because it sustains me as a Christian. I don't know how folks make it. Matter of fact, they don't make it, do they? That's why Christians are in some of them are in such the mess they're in. Because they don't read that Bible every day. We're almost 9 months into the year here. We're just about through September. October's on the horizon, about 9 months into the year. Are you 3/4 of the way through your Bible, at least, for the year? Let's just be honest, but not so everybody can see us. Let's be honest. Some of you haven't read your Bible through for years, have you? Some of you, maybe, you've never read it through once your entire life. I'm not trying to be mean or pick on you, but I'm giving you a project for life. If I were you tonight, I would make it my goal to read that book through at least once before I die. Did you know that that book that's on your lap right now contains the material that you're going to be responsible for when you take your final exams and stand before God at the judgment? Jesus said, the word that I've spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day. God's given you a book to help you to be ready for the big test. You don't study it? Well, just think what it would be like going to school and taking a big test never having cracked open the book and done any studying. That's what it's going to be like for you. So this Bible. And then, by the way, he said in that verse number 19, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them." He was to read it, and he was to obey it. So a king, what's a king to do? He's supposed to read that Bible every day of his life. Look in verse number 20. In so doing, it was going to have this result for him. It says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. You know what God wanted that king to be? He wanted him to be humble. Pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before fall. He wanted that king to be humble. Listen, that king was to not think of himself more highly than he ought. His heart was not to be lifted up, notice, above his brethren. Why, he was the king. Had God not exalted him to a position that was above his brethren? Yes. But he wasn't to let it go to his head. And he wasn't to think of himself as more important than them. The heart of that king, the mindset of that king, was to be humble, as a servant's heart. And the great example for that was when our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, left the palace of heaven and the throne of glory and came down to this earth and humbled himself among us and lived his life as a servant, giving us an example how that we ought to walk as well. Look, we should recognize that we're nothing, and we ought to get on our face and draw nigh to God. And when we do that, I'll tell you what God does. When you'll recognize you're nothing, when you'll get on your face, when you'll draw nigh to God, God will lift you up, and then He'll begin to use you. He'll put His hand on you, and He'll give you opportunity for service, and He'll use you, and put His blessing upon you, and use you to get something done for Him. But then a danger comes. Once God begins to use you, there's a danger in you, after you see all that's been accomplished, there's a danger in you thinking that you did it. Reminds me of a story of a couple of flies. Folks, this isn't a true story. A couple of flies were talking to each other. And now you know it's not a true story. They were talking to each other, and one was bragging. And said, he said to his friend first, he said, "Oh, what'd you do today?" He said, "Oh, I was flying around a little bit." He said, "Well, how'd you fly?" "Oh, flew up about halfway up that tree over there." He said, "I was flying at 30,000 feet today." 30,000 feet in the air. His friend said, "You're a liar. No fly ever flew 30,000 feet. We can't get up that high." He said, "I did." And they went on a while and finally said, "How did you do it?" We said, "Well," kind of sheepishly, "I was in an airplane." Did he fly 30,000 feet? Yep. But it wasn't his own doing. God takes you, and in Jesus Christ and through His Spirit, He causes you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and He puts His hand on you and uses you, and then foolishly, you brag about it like you did it. You ain't going to do it outside of Him. Some years ago, a few hours from where we live in New York, is Cooperstown, New York, where the Baseball Hall of Fame is located. I've been a baseball fan since I was a kid, and would hear about Cooperstown. And I lived in a place where I could drive for a few hours and get there. So one day, it was 1999, I think. My family and we went to visit there, and it was right after the big original home run battle between Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa, when they're going to break Roger Maris's record, and McGwire wound up breaking it first, and then Sosa broke it, and then McGwire, got the record, and so on and so forth. And they had in the Hall of Fame there, they had a bat, one of Sosa's bat that he hit one of the home runs with, maybe the one he broke the record with, and one of McGwire's where he broke the record. And so it was a special display, and I was looking at it, and I just kind of got thinking about those bats. And I could imagine those bats talking to each other and bragging about being in the Hall of Fame. "Yeah, man, look at us. We made it. Here we are in the Hall of Fame. Yeah, you remember old so-and-so, that old bat over there? Remember him? Yeah, he never made it. Matter of fact, he got broke. And here we are. We're in the Hall of Fame. Yeah, I remember my buddy that was made the same time as me. He's in the minor leagues. Another guy, he's in the major. But we're in the Hall of Fame." And I got thinking, you know how foolish it'd be for those bats to think they were something because they got in the Hall of Fame? You know what made those bats get in the Hall of Fame? The hands of the people that wielded them. They were tools in the hands of somebody that knew what to do with them. And I got to thinking about our Christian life. Here we are. God gets us in His hands and uses us and gets something done with us. And wouldn't we be fools to start bragging about it? Saying, yeah, look at me. Old so-and-so, still in the minors. Old so-and-so, broken. Old so-and-so never made it, but here am I. Here I am. I'm something. No, you're nothing. But by the grace of God, you are what you are. And if you want to go down quick, just start bragging about how great you are. And get ready for a fall. I don't recommend it, but that's a quick way down. If a man think himself be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Just remember who makes you sore. Remember who causes you to prosper. And the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ. Through Christ was strengtheneth me. You don't think you go down fast? Look, sometime you get a chance, you read Daniel chapter 4 and observe Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him. He got looking around at all that he had accomplished and all they did. And he said, wow, isn't this great Babylon, which I have built and I have made for the power of my might and my kingdom. And you know, it wasn't long before the Lord took his mind from him. And that great king was outside and he was crawling on the ground, eating the grass like an ox would, to where his nails grew like bird's claws and his hair grew like eagle's feathers. And the great king was now the laughingstock of the whole country. And the Lord took his mind. One good way to lose your mind is get thinking you're something when you're nothing. All right, let's you're in Deuteronomy 17. Let's get one more right here in Deuteronomy 17. I'll show you other few real quick. Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, watch this, to the right hand or to the left. I want you to notice that phrase and then kind of file it away. And as you're reading your Bible, notice how many times God talks about that with these kings. About departing neither to the right hand or to the left. Later on, we'll be describing some of the kings. He'll mention these things. But you're not to depart to the right hand nor to the left. That he turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Now, we talk in politics, they talk about the right and the left. The right is conservative, the left is liberal. Generally speaking, the right is right, or more right than the left, all right? But, you know, you can get off either way. You can get off too far to the left and be liberal, and just way off. And you can also, if you're not careful, you can get off too far to the right and become an ultra-right-wing conservative that's no use to God. Hung up on every last conspiracy theory that there is out there, and there's plenty of them to keep you busy and keep you awake at night and make you scared and worry. And what good are you to God? God didn't say, go ye into all the world and preach conspiracy theories to every creature. Go ye all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't get way off out there and become some right-wing wacko. There's left-wing wackos and there's right-wing wackos. God wants no wackos. He'll take wackos and make them sane, make you useful. But folks, that king there, I find then he was balanced. Our pastor, when we were in Bible school, would say this. He'd say about some people say it's over here and some people say it's over here. He said the truth's usually in the middle. And there's a lot of truth in that. So be careful you don't get too far off to the right or too far off to the left. That king wasn't to depart to the right, to the left. Hey, what does he do? Straight center, looking unto Jesus, like we said this morning. All right, go with me to 2 Samuel 24. I'll point out something real quick. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And in 2 Samuel 24, we'll pick up a story at the toward the end here. This is after David had numbered the people and he'd chosen his punishment. Now he's going to offer a sacrifice to appease the Lord. And he was going to purchase the threshing floor of Ornah the Jebusite, called here Araunah. And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 23, when David David had talked to him about purchasing it. David wanted to purchase it, but he said, no, I don't want it. I don't want you to pay for it. I'm going to give it to you. And it says in verse 23 here, it says this, all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. I'll just point this out as in passing, but he gave him as a king. A king is a giving person. A giving person. Don't be selfish in this thing called Christianity. Be willing to give of yourself. Be willing to give of your time and be willing to give of your talents. And be willing to give, when necessary, of your tithes. And it is necessary. You've already taken up collections for that tonight and this morning. But it'll do you good. I'm not asking for anything from you. I'm telling you that I learned early on in my Christian life, one of the things I ought to do is I ought to give God His portion. In this day and age, when we're trusting God and we always need God to take care of us, it's something you ought to do. I notice very simply that a king is giving. He's got a giving heart. He's got a giving heart. Now you have to have some discernment because there's all kinds of people that are asking you to give. But the king, or Arona, gave those things as a king to King David. Go with me to Proverbs 31. Something else. Pick up a few things as we wind on down to the close. Proverbs 31. Verse number 4. Proverbs 31, verse number 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Notice, for the kings, no alcohol. No alcohol. He ought to be what they call a teetotaler. Means no drinking alcohol whatsoever. We're not to drink alcohol to get drunk. I mean, there in the scriptures, there's times you read about it used medicinally, okay, but not like folks use it today recreationally. The king wasn't to drink wine. The king wasn't to drink strong drink, lest he pervert judgment. Hey, you've been made a king to God. Alcohol's not for kings. You ought not to be drinking beer. You ought not to be drinking wine or whatever they got out there today. Whiskey, wine coolers, whatever's out there today. In fact, you're not supposed to drink it. We could go back here and look in Proverbs 23 and find you're not even supposed to look at it when it's fermented. Did you ever read that in your Bible? Proverbs 23. Go ahead and write down the reference. Read it when you get home. When it's fermented and given its color right, you're not even to look at it. Look not thou upon the wine. So that means, folks, when the beer commercials come on, turn them off. When you're driving down the road and the beer billboards are there, look the other way. Not even to look at it. You're going down the grocery aisle and there it is. Look that away. And don't even look at it. Not only don't look at it, or not only don't drink it, but don't even look at it. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So that's the Bible. That's the truth. World without end. Amen. Like it or lump it. You know, God knows what He's talking about. And if He told you not to drink it, did you know that He told you that for your own good? Let's go. Let me say this. We won't have you turn there. I find something else about kings. In the Bible, they make proclamations. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 29, Belshazzar made a proclamation. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, Cyrus made a proclamation. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 22, Asa made a proclamation. I'm reminded that when we talk about preaching and define it, we talk about it as proclaiming. Proclaiming something. Proclaiming the Word of God. As a king, there's a proclamation that you ought to make to this world. A proclamation in preaching the gospel. It ought to be part of your life to witness to people. To get out gospel tracts. Be it at work. Be it in your neighborhood. Be it as you're shopping in the stores and just going about your everyday life, you ought to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Telling other people about Jesus. Thank God somebody told a lot of us about Jesus. Amen. Amen. Where would we be today? No telling. No telling. And it's your job to get out there and make those proclamations as well. Kings would make proclamations and you're a king to God and you ought to proclaim the gospel and help do this, do your part in getting out to this lost world. There are people that you can reach that your pastor can't. The reaching of the church, if it's only the pastor or a few select fanatics in the church that are witnessing, then there's people that won't be reached. Because you all, every one of you, will reach out and touch somebody and have the opportunity to reach out and touch somebody in their lives that other people in this church won't. So everybody ought to help to do their part in getting out the gospel. Get you some gospel tracts and have them with you and be ready to pass them out. And ask God to give you open doors to talk to other people about Jesus every day. Just make it part of the way that you live. I noticed this also. Kings in the Bible were anointed. Saul was anointed king according to 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, Hazael was to be anointed king. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, David was anointed king. The kings were anointed. I read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38 of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He was anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. Anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. I'm going to read to you exactly. You don't have to turn there. I'll get there and just read it to you right quick. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 says it like this. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Amen. He was anointed with what? The Holy Ghost. As a king, you, like the King of Kings, ought to be anointed with the Holy Ghost. The kings are anointed, you ought to be anointed. What am I saying? I'm saying what the Bible says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. So how do I do that? Well, ask the Lord to fill you first. Pray and ask Him, God, fill me with the Spirit of God. But on a very practical level, empty yourself out of sin. Fill yourself up with the Word of God and prayer. And the natural result is you're going to start getting filled with the Spirit. You cannot fill a vessel that's already filled with something else. So if you're already filled with sin, you can't get filled with the Holy Spirit, not fully. You get rid of the dirt, and then you can get the Spirit in. And if you run, again, Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and verses following, Colossians chapter 3, 16 and the verses following, you compare those verses. One gives you the results of being filled with the Spirit. The other one gets you the results of being filled with God's Word. And you look at the results, and you'll find that they run parallel, very similar. And so if you want to get filled with the Spirit of God, get filled with His Word. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. And that'll go a long way towards helping you to get filled with the Spirit. Hey, we all need it. But not just preachers that need it. You need the fullness of the Spirit to get through this life. You're going to need the fullness of the Spirit to successfully navigate your way through work tomorrow, some of you. Without losing it, amen? Some of you are going to need to be filled with the Spirit just to drive home from work tomorrow. In rush hour, or drive to work tomorrow. We need it. We need it. Whatever we do in life, you need to be filled with the Spirit to raise your kids. You be filled with the Spirit to be a good church member. We need the fullness of the Spirit of God. One preacher said, here's somebody else telling them what you need in your preaching is you need, or what he said, what I need in my preaching is I need the unction. I'm praying, God, give me the unction. And his friend heard him praying and he says, what's the unction? And the guy said, I don't know what it is, but I know what it ain't. And preachers can appreciate that. But you know what, folks? You may not know what all this being filled with the Spirit is and everything, but some of you know you haven't been there yet. But you could be. It's there for the taking. One last thing and we're done. 2 Samuel, turn there with me if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 11. One last real quick thought and we'll be finished. 2 Samuel 11. Verse number 1, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Lastly tonight, kings go forth to battle. Why, they even had a time when they went forth to battle. They go forth to battle. Tonight, as a king to God, you ought to get involved in the battle. You ought to get involved in the battle when your church goes out to battle. When your church has regular visitation time, get involved and go out there with your church. We do it regularly back where I live in Lockport, New York, and week after week we're out there knocking on doors. And during the summer months, we're out there in public in the streets and preaching and passing out tracts and getting the gospel out there. You know what we need? We need people that populate the pews to help populate the city and go out there and get the Word of God out there with us. And that's what you need. Your church goes out, does public witnessing, does door-to-door. Get involved with that. Some of you, look, I would also make, if you've never been out there, I would also make it a goal that before I die, that's what you should, if you've never been out there, before you die, make it a goal that sometime you're going to get out there with your church and see what it's all about. Just taste. They won't throw you the wolves and make you talk right away. They'll guide you along, but just get out there and see what it's all about. You might be surprised. You might get out there and not be able to keep your mouth shut because you want to talk about how good Jesus has been to you. Get out there. Get involved in your church. Do something in your church. Sing a special. Hey, what a blessing these men were up here tonight. Amen? All right? You know what? They're up here doing something for God, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. You could do that. Get involved. Do something. Learn to play an instrument. Do something. What does the church need? You know what the church needs. Get in the battle. That's what kings do. They get in the battle and get out there and they fight the good fight of faith. Tonight, you ought to be living like a king. Every day of your life. Not covetous, faithful in marriage, not causing other people to return to Egypt, reading your Bible every day, having a giving heart, humble, balanced, teetotalers, no alcohol, making proclamations, proclaiming the gospel, getting out there in the battle and anointed with the Holy Ghost. I keep you busy working on some of that for a while. Lots to do. Little time to live. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Why not get busy about the master's business? Why not get serious about being right with God? He's already done everything that needs to be done for you, and his arms are outstretched still. The invitation that worked for me when I was saved, well, before I got saved, when I was lost, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That still works for you today. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, maybe as the Word of God has been put out there and the sword of the Spirit's going back and forth, maybe you find yourself a bit bloody tonight. That's not a bad thing. What you ought to do is you ought to come down here for spiritual reparations and let the Lord God apply the balm of Gilead. And go ahead and talk to Him about what He's talked to you about. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes.